I draw your attention to the Gospel according to Mark. Our text will be found in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. Mark chapter 1, verse 21, and we will read through the end of the chapter. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. This morning, we continue this study through the healing ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Specifically, we'll be looking at the healing of the demoniac at Capernaum. And by God's grace, we will make some observations of the healing of this demoniac. We will reintroduce this morning the subject of our Lord's healing ministry. We will open up this text of Scripture, and finally, we will make some observations upon it. Again, when we survey our Lord's earthly ministry, as it is recorded in the Gospels, it is evident that his healing ministry was an essential part of the work assigned to him by the Father. It was not inconsequential or insignificant. And in fact, our Lord himself categorized healing alongside his preaching and his teaching. And a careful examination of our Lord's 3-year earthly ministry will reveal a collection of nearly 90 texts throughout the 4 Gospels about his healings. Several years after Christ's death, Peter was preaching to the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and he summarized our Lord's earthly ministry with these words: "He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil." And we note that of all the things that Peter could have referred to and summarized of our Lord's ministry, he specifically called attention and underscored his doing good and his healing all that were oppressed of the devil. And when we study or survey or focus on our Lord's healing ministry, it is not to diminish the priority of his preaching ministry or the ultimate purpose of his incarnation, which was to give his life as a ransom for many. But rather, when we study or survey our Lord's healing ministry, it is to call our attention to his miraculous work so that they may be used for the encouragement and instruction of our souls in the ways of God. In our Lord's healing ministry, we see its very nature, and in it, we find the greater study or doctrine of miracles. No one that surveys the life of our Lord Jesus Christ can proceed far without being required to come to terms with his miracles. No serious examination can overlook it. The miraculous today, when we look at it as it is found in modern evangelicalism, you can find a litany, a spread of so much good and bad. And oftentimes we brush it aside, saying, that's too much or too deep for my understanding. But it is very important for us to consider our Lord's healing ministry and how it applies to our life. The miraculous works of our Lord were communicated by the use of three primary terms, each of which emphasized one particular feature of the supernatural activity of Christ. They were called wonders, two Greek words, thaumazo or teras, because by their extraordinary character, the effect they left was one of amazement and marvel. They were also called signs because they were not simply empty exhibitions or demonstrations, but were designed to teach. The value of our Lord's miracles lies not so much in what they are as for what they indicate of the grace and power of the one performing them. John, for example, in his gospel uses the word semion because he is focused on the purpose of Jesus in performing the miracles, their acts credentialing his person and message. And lastly, the term powers or mighty works because they are greater indications of divine power than the things which are seen in the ordinary course of nature. The Greek word for power is dunamis and emphasizes the mighty work that has been done and in particular the mighty power by which it was accomplished. The idea is that there is a supernatural divine power at work in which we will see in just a few moments in this narrative. The purpose of Christ's healing ministry was in the first place a demonstration of his deity. In the Gospel of Mark specifically, his initial identification in verse 1 as Jesus, the Son of God, emphasizes the basic truth that his mighty ministry must be viewed in the light of his unique personality. These words, the Son of God, were an expression with more meaning to the Jewish mind than to ours. They were nothing less than an assertion of our Lord's divinity, a declaration that Jesus himself was very God and equal with God. The busy servant of our Lord, as found in the Gospel of Mark, was in truth the Son of God. What he did proved who he was. His works authenticated what he taught. John, as I mentioned earlier in his gospel, calls the miracles signs. That is, they displayed the divine power of Jesus and attested that he was indeed the Son of God. Our Lord's power to heal without any means, by a word speaking, revealed him more than a man and truly and properly God. In fact, John specifically states that the miracles he included in his gospel were for the purpose that his reader may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And secondly, the purpose of our Lord's healing ministry was also a demonstration of his compassion. He was constantly moved with compassion for those in need. And it is often found in the gospel records that his motive occurred for his compassion in conjunction with a demonstration of his deity. Now, as we look to our text in verse 21, allow me for just a moment to give a brief outline of the events leading up to our text. The opening words of Mark's gospel in chapter 1, verse 1 may serve to denote the purpose, specifically to present Jesus in his practical daily living and working among men. Mark is very purposeful in verse 1 and throughout his gospel in capturing the rapid succession of astonishing actions beginning with the commencement of his public ministry to the mighty works in Galilee that follow. As J.C. Ryle comments, Mark's gospel is a gospel singularly full of precious facts about the Lord Jesus, narrated in a simple, terse, pithy, and condensed style. And if you are familiar at all with Mark's gospel, you will see that he moves in this rapid succession, one act after another of our Lord's active and busy ministry. In chapter 1, verse 21, we find the continuation of Mark's chronicle of the early days of our Lord's earthly ministry. In verses 1 through 8, we have the narrative of the predecessor, John the Baptist. In verses 9 through 11, the baptism of our Lord. In verses 12 through 13, the temptation in the wilderness. And in verses 14 through chapter 9, verse 50, the ministry in Galilee. The priority of our Lord's ministry in Galilee is preaching. And his message is summed up in verses 14 and 15. The gospel of the kingdom of God, namely a message of repentance and faith. His very next act in Galilee was calling his first four disciples, Andrew, Peter, James, and John, in verses 16 through 20. And in verse 21 begins the long list of miracles which Mark's gospel records. When our Lord had called the first four disciples, they all left the side of the lake and entered with him into the city of Capernaum, probably the following day. So we have our setting found in verse 21. And they went into Capernaum. Capernaum, the chief city of Galilee in the time of Christ. It was situated on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, a strategic location as it lay on the great highway from Damascus to Acco and Tyre. It was a customs station, as we find throughout the Gospels, and a military quarters of a detachment of Roman soldiers. And it also, as we read in our passage, had its own synagogue in which our Lord frequently taught. Capernaum was a very key city for our Lord. It would become the very center of his Galilean ministry and was even called in Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, his own city. It was the scene of many of his mighty works, and it served as his headquarters after the rejection in Nazareth and explained in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 31. And it was into this bustling town that our Lord entered with his first four disciples. And in the first place here, we were to draw an outline of this passage, verses 21 through 28. We have in the first place the event and its effect. Look with me again at our text, verse 21, the event. And straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue. Note the word here for straightway or immediately. The Greek word euthaos, translated straightway, forthwith or immediately, is the one word which characterizes Mark's writing. Straightway, we are told, he entered into the synagogue in verse 21. Verse 28, and immediately his fame spread about throughout all the region. Verse 29, and forthwith they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew. Verse 31, and immediately the fever left her. These are but four out of the eight occurrences in this first chapter of Mark. The word occurs 42 times in Mark's gospel. It underscores the emphasis on service. Our Lord's prompt, tireless, active, fast-paced service. As it is, has once been said, the grass did not grow below our Lord's feet. He was constantly on the move, seeking to do the Father's will. Our Lord calls the first four disciples likely on a Friday. And the very next day on the Sabbath, he enters the synagogue. Synagogue, a building or meeting place where an assembly of Jews formally gathered together. The service consisted of, in the first place, prayer. Secondly, the reading of Scripture. And thirdly, the exposition of it. And it was common practice in those days in the synagogue to invite visiting teachers to participate in the reading and teaching of the scriptures. This custom gave Jesus the opportunity to preach. And this is precisely what takes place in verse 21. He began to teach. The imperfect tense indicates this was the continual practice of our Lord. We have no details of the message Jesus preached that day. We only know that the combination of his words and his deeds had an immediate effect upon all that were gathered there. The event, meeting in the synagogue, and the effect, verse 22. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. So we see in the first place a reaction of astonishment by the Jews. Ekplesso is the word in the Greek, figuratively meaning to drive out of one's senses by a sudden shock or strong feeling, or to be exceedingly struck in mind, causing the person to be filled with amazement to the point of being overwhelmed and so struck out of one's senses. It encompasses the idea of wonder, astonishment, amazement, and it even gained admiration even from these irreligious and cold hearers in the synagogue. What triggered this reaction, this astonishment, this amazement by those in the synagogue that day? They had heard prayers. They had heard the reading of the scriptures. They had even heard the exposition of scriptures for months, weeks, years on end. But what triggered this reaction this day, which was unlike any other day? It was the authoritative preaching and proclamation of the word of God by our Lord Jesus Christ. The word exousia, for he taught them as one that had authority, means the power to do something, and was a technical term used in the law courts of a legal right. Exousia refers to a delegated authority. Here it is used of our Lord as having that authority in himself, not derived from others. The rabbis often quoted from other rabbis and felt themselves to be expounders of tradition, but Christ is speaking pure truth to them. Absolute truth, clear truth, practical truth that was powerful enough to transform one's life. As soon as Christ began to preach, he began to work miracles for the confirmation of his doctrine, and they were such that they revealed the design and character of his doctrine, which were to conquer Satan and to cure sick souls. So from the event and its effect to the second part of this passage, which is the encounter and the enemy. We see here in verse 23 a reaction of irritation of the demon. Verse 23, and there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. You can be sure that wherever and whenever the truth is declared, it incites the fury of the devil. And this is exactly what occurs in verse 23. And Kai, the beginning of verse 23, literally just then, suddenly or immediately, while he was reading the scriptures and expositing them, while the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ is shining forth into this dark place, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Note the clear cause and effect. Immediately, Jesus began to teach, verse 22, and immediately there is a reaction from an unclean spirit, another name for a demon, a fallen angel, under the authority of Satan. It is unclean in a moral or ethical sense, referring to that which is unclean in thought, word, and deed. The unclean spirit was in the man in the sense that he, a spiritual being, entered the man's body, took up residence in it, and controlled the person in whose body he dwelt. He lived within the sphere of the demon's control, influencing his mind, but only with persuasive, not coercive power. Jesus here distinguishes between the man and the unclean spirit. Listen closely here. Demon possession is real and should come as no surprise to us from this text that it most often flourishes in religious settings as Satan lives to defile the true preaching of the Word of God. Oftentimes we think of demon possession as found in the dark, low places of the world. The underground, the blackness of this world, but it is often found in settings just like this. Those that are religious, those that believe doctrine, that believe Jesus and in Jesus, that are orthodox even in their theology. But we find here that this unclean spirit is in such a setting. Note the reaction of the unclean spirit in verse 23. And he cried out, anekrazo in the Greek, from ana, up to a high point, and kratzo, to cry out, properly, to cry out loudly in a passionate or energized manner, usually with shrieks or screams. Immediately, our Lord begins to exposit the Word of God, and immediately, the encounter from the enemy, which was a high-pitched shriek and a scream from the unclean spirit. Note, the demon controls the man's vocal cords and shrieks out in alarm and fear of impending doom. These evil and unclean spirits were looked upon as possessing real personality and not mere personified diseases. But why this sudden shriek? What is the context? It is the preaching of the scriptures from none other than the greatest preacher. This is important for us to note. Yes, it was Jesus preaching, but what was unique about our Lord's preaching from that of the rabbis? Turn with me quickly to Luke chapter 4. Keep your finger in Mark chapter 1 and turn over quickly to Luke chapter 4. Verse 14, Luke records in chapter 4 of his gospel, after the wilderness temptation, that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And, Kai, don't miss the and here. It clearly connects Jesus' teaching with the empowerment by the Spirit. And he began teaching in their synagogues, and was praised by all. Turn back to Mark chapter 1. Who knows how long this demon possession had occurred in this man? And who knows how long this man was sitting in the synagogue? Whether it was just this day or whether he was a regular attender at this synagogue on the Sabbath, listening to the dull exposition of the rabbis, all the while remaining calm and completely undisturbed by what he heard. Why wasn't he disturbed with the rabbi's exposition of the scripture? Because the rabbis were not preaching the word of God. But when Jesus preached the word of God, he gained admiration, even from irreligious and cold hearers. And the demon reacted immediately, screaming and shrieking out through the man's vocal cords. What terrified the demon was the truth. Remember, the scheme of the evil one is to deceive sinners, especially those in religious settings. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan is the great deceiver. He can even disguise himself as an angel of light. And he does well, especially in these religious settings, to deceive those of the true nature and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first attack on the demons, the first conflict, comes from the authority of Christ as exhibited in his word. It is Christ filled with the Holy Spirit. Spirit-empowered preaching confronting an unholy spirit, pure spiritual light versus evil darkness, truth versus deception. The powers of darkness here are beginning to tremble. They complain about this intrusion into their domain. The truth of God's word conquers Satan's lies. But remember, our Lord came to dismantle the works or kingdom of Satan and will ultimately destroy the entire kingdom of darkness with all its powers. The truth of this certainly contributed to the demon's shriek and to what he says next in verse 24. Note the characteristics of the demon's response. Verse 24, saying, "Let us alone," better rendered in the Greek as "ah," this shock, expressive of a mixture of astonishment and terror. It is in the first place a response of disturbance. We see in verse 24, "What have we to do with thee?" Literally, it reads, "What to us and to you?" Meaning, what have we and you in common? So why do you interfere with us? Or mind your own business. The unclean spirit cries out. The man's personality has been so incapacitated that the demon, seizing the very place of self, speaks through him. The plural here, "let us," and what have we, the plural denoting the demons as a class. Secondly, it is a response of derision. "Thou Jesus of Nazareth." By adding Nazareth, the demon demonstrating intimate knowledge of his hometown, our Lord's upbringing, but was also addressing Jesus with disdain. Nazareth being a town looked upon by most Jews with derision, contempt, or scorn. Think of Nathanael's question to Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It was in the third place also a response of despair. "Art thou come to destroy us?" Apollumi in the Greek, to put an end to ruin, to render useless, metaphorically to devote or to give over to eternal misery in hell. And it can be read as a question or as a statement, but the truth remains the same. The demons and this specific unclean spirit knows the scripture, and they know that in the end they will be destroyed, confined to the lake of fire forever and ever. But note that the unclean spirit does not say to annihilate us, to cause to cease to exist, because that is not what their destruction consists of. Fourthly, it is a response of divinity. "I know thee," the unclean spirit says, oida, to have seen or perceived, thus to know, to have knowledge of. It is a perfect and indicative here in the original language, signifying that this knowledge is presently complete. Whereas gnosko frequently suggests progress in knowledge, oida here suggests fullness of knowledge. We know who you are. I know exactly who you are. The demon knew Christ not as an acquaintance, but by fame or report. "Who thou art," he says, speaking of his nature and his divine work and person, "the Holy One of God." Hagios tou Theou. The demon's fear is the result of his recognition of the identity of our Lord's person and office, the one whom God has designated, set apart, equipped, and furnished even for this great work of destruction. It is he whom God has called his Holy One, Psalm 16, verse 10. And the one is both in his divine nature as the Son of God, the Holy One of Israel, and as the Son of Man, being the holy thing born of the Virgin. He is the Holy One, and without the least stain of original sin or blemish or actual transgression, and also as the mediator whom the Father has sanctified and sent into this world as the true Messiah. The one who was already, even in this context, continuing to fulfill the prophecy of the prophets of old. And now in verse 25, we move to Christ's rebuke of the demon's response. The command in the first place. And Jesus rebuked him. Epitomao, meaning to chide or reprove or to censure severely, to admonish or to charge sharply, saying, hold thy peace. A two-part emphatic command here. An aorist imperative in the Greek. First, he says, hold thy peace. Phimao, meaning to muzzle, to stop the mouth, to reduce to silence. A passive verb in the Greek, better rendered by our Lord, be muzzled or shut up or shut your mouth at once, implying a coercive or restraining power accompanying the command. He was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was, and he doesn't want the demon promoting his true identity. He did not want any testimony from the devil. The time had not arrived when Christ was to be publicly proclaimed as the Son of God. This great truth was gradually unfolded throughout the gospel record, as we see. The second part of this command, hold thy peace, shut up, and come out of him. Exercomai, to expel or cast out, another aorist imperative, a command to the demon to abandon the evil union which existed with the man and return him to his natural condition. This authoritative act on the part of our Lord of dispossessing the demon out of the man would be the evidence of who he was. And note the compliance here after our Lord's command. The effect of the command is described in verse 26. And it is just what we might have expected in the event of a real demon possession. The unclean spirit submits and is expelled, but with great reluctance and not without a vindictive exhibition of ill will. Verse 26, and when the unclean spirit had torn him, literally, and having torn him, the word here in the original language speaks of convulsing him like a spasm. Luke chapter 4, verse 35, the parallel passage adds, when the demon had thrown him down in the midst, he first attempts to damage his host by throwing the possessed man into an epileptic-like fit. And the unclean spirit in verse 26 cried, we are told, kradzo, to croak or to cry aloud with a loud voice. The word loud voice in the original language is magas phone. This gives us our English word megaphone, giving us a sense of just how loud this unclean spirit, this demon, shrieked. Imagine the overwhelmed, terrified synagogue onlookers. After he cries out, he came out of him, we are told. The command goes forth with divine authority, and the unclean spirit has no recourse. Not one word of debate or dispute. The demon submits and obeys. Mark does not provide us with any further word of the man's physical condition, but leave it to Luke, the physician, in his parallel passage, that he notes, when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And lastly, our final point, the excitement and the eminence. The excitement that filled Galilee immediately, verse 27. And amazed, literally rendered, thambeo, to be astonished to the point of becoming emotionally stalled, shutting down emotionally, also implying a sense of wonder or terror. Verse 27, they were all insomuch that they questioned, better rendered, debated. They were conferring with one another. What did we just see? What did we just witness? What happened before us? That they questioned among themselves. The present tense of debated or question emphasizes a durative action. Mark is describing an animated, prolonged discussion. They are compelled to acknowledge that there is in Christ something more than man, and rightly trace the glory and power of the miracle to his doctrine, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. One surprise had happened after another this day. To the synagogue crowd, the teaching was fresh with the dew of heaven upon it. Unlike the dull teaching of the scribes, which seemed secondhand by comparison. But the most astonishing thing was that the demons obeyed our Lord. And in verse 27 and then into 28, we see the achievement of eminence by our Lord. As a result, we read in verse 28, and immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. They had no internet, no television, no telephones, no newspapers, radio, no cars, but this news marvelously spread by word of mouth. The fame of this new teacher went out everywhere throughout all Galilee and was of great importance to the success of our Lord's ministry, as it excited a spirit of inquiry with respect to his person and work. Spurgeon comments, "It was the authority of his preaching which first astonished them, and then the authority with which he wrought his miracle and subdued the world of demons. Blessed be God, Christ has not abdicated his authority. He is still the great messenger of God, full of divine authority to save men and to deliver them from the power of Satan." So a few observations in closing as our time comes to an end. The context of the miraculous healing of the demoniac reveals Christ's divine authority as a teacher. He possesses this authority because he is Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. Secondly, Christ's divine authority as a teacher was confirmed also by the exercise of divine power. This passage reveals his supremacy over the highest authorities both on earth and the supernatural realms. A clear demonstration that he had absolute authority over the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Thirdly, the miracles of Christ were not intended only to relieve suffering, but to open men's minds to the reception of the truth and to authenticate it as such. But the mere belief of the facts and doctrines of Christianity will never save our souls. Such belief is no better than the belief of devils. They all believe and know that Jesus is the Christ. Fourthly, it should be noted that we are informed of the emotional excitement, the admiration of Christ by the Galileans, but not of their saving faith in Christ. It is possible, very possible in a religious setting, to be excited, emotionally stirred up about religion, about Christianity, about doctrine, about theology, about Christ, but yet be apart from his saving grace. This serves to remind us that just as no miracle witnessed by Israel in the Old Testament brought them to true and lasting faith, our Lord's miracles performed frequently, especially in the Gospel of Mark, and given to credential his person and message, failed even here to convince or convert the religious leaders of his day. And they proved ineffectual to break their unbelief. We must note and must remember that the greatest miracle today is the Lord, by his power and by his grace, overcoming that sinner who is dead in their trespasses and sins and calls them to new life, just as he did Lazarus, to heal the sickness and deadness of the heart of man. What men need in salvation is not mere miracles or evidence or knowledge, but we know that it is saving grace and divine power that changes the heart and mind. In closing, let me read a quote from J.C. Ryle, who sums this up well. "Let us take heed that our faith be a faith of the heart as well as of the head. Let us see that our knowledge has a sanctifying influence on our affections and our lives. Let us not only know Christ, but love him from a sense of actual benefit received from him. Let us not only believe that he is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, but rejoice in him and cleave to him with purpose of the heart. Let us not only be acquainted with him by the hearing of the ear, but by daily personal application to him for mercy and grace. The life of Christianity, says Martin Luther, consists in possessive pronouns. It is one thing to say Christ is a Savior. It is quite another to say he is my Savior and my Lord. The devil can say the first. The true Christian alone can say the second. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, glorify yourself this morning in the preaching of your word. We are thankful for this record, this account of the healing of the demoniac, and the sign and the indication that it points to, that you are the Holy One of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the one who taketh away the sins of the world, knowing that it is through him that we have the hope of salvation. In him is the perfect sacrifice for sin. May we glorify him this day. May we look to the Lord Jesus Christ with eyes of faith, and may our faith be strengthened once again in his authority and his power. And may we apply it to our lives by your grace and the power of the Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.